Okay, good morning. Good to see you here. Hey, this year, we began something new called our guest lecture series. And so the idea was to present something or give us more resources to be able to dig deeper into the Word, to be students of the Word, and to know it, to understand it, to love it, to savor it, and to be able to proclaim it. And so in February, we had our first guest lecture. Marcus came and he shared about really just how we got the Bible and just walked us through that. We've had a number of others. We had one that talked about missions and what God is doing globally. We had our last one in July where we talked about what is the church and the purpose of the church. And our next one's coming up in October. I'll talk about that in just a second. Next year, I've already got planned out, mapped out. We have some incredible lecturers coming. Willem van Gemeren's coming in March. And we're still working out something for him to teach through, but he will teach on just about anything. It'd be amazing. He's written a number of different books. He's was a professor up at Trinity International up in Dearborn. And so he's going to come and speak to us in March. I've got Dan DeWitt coming in May of next year. He oversees the entire apologetics department in Cedarville at Cedarville University. So he's going to come and do a lecture on apologetics and defending our faith and being able to engage with our world and our culture. Next September, I've got a guy coming in September, and he's from Boyce College, and he's going to do a lecture on how to read the Old Testament as a Christian. And so I'm really excited for that one as well. So he's going to give us just basic principles for how we read the Old Testament. But then in session two, he's going to take a case study, a specific text in the Old Testament that's really difficult and hard, and why is it in there? And he's going to walk through it with us. And so I'm really excited for even next year, the different lectures we have coming. Our next one, though, is October 6th, so 3 weeks from today. So the guy that's coming, many of you guys know this guy. Josh Redberg, former senior pastor here at Calvary, is going to be coming here and giving a lecture in just 3 weeks. And his topic for this evening or that evening is going to be from text to teaching. And so the idea for his lecture is going to be, how do we read a passage of Scripture, be able to pick it apart, how do we dissect it, understand it, and then how do we instruct it to others? And so it'll be something that's helpful for me, just sitting there learning from him. But it's also going to be something useful for us as parents. How do we read the Bible and help teach our kids what the Bible is saying? And so it's going to encompass all of that, from preaching all the way to just family devotions. And so from text to teaching. So mark your calendars now. You'll get a handout as you're leaving today with a little bit more details on that. But he's going to be preaching that Sunday morning as well, and then giving a lecture Sunday evening from 5 to 7. So mark your calendars. Please come and be a part of that with us that evening, 3 weeks from today. Well, we've got enough to handle ourselves this morning, so grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. Head over to 1 Peter, page 855, if you're using the Bible in the pew rack around you. 1 Peter. So as we're turning there, let me ask a couple questions here. Have you ever felt the feeling of just homesickness? All right, I'm a homebody. I really enjoy and find a lot of comfort just being home, and it's not that I don't enjoy traveling and going to different places. I really do, but there's just something about being in your home that's calming, and just walking into your home after a long trip and being able to go to sleep in your bed is just there's a lot of peace in that. Even with kids in the home, right? So, I mean, it's just, there's that peacefulness still. Even just, okay, this is home, all right? Even just all the craziness and the loudness of it. I'm a homebody. And in the early 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who became a very influential pastor, author, very influential theologian, was a young boy at this time, and he had been sent by his parents to a boarding school, which was far away from his home. And years later, he writes about his time away at that boarding school. Listen to what he said, and see if anybody relates to this feeling. He says, "I must add that I suffered at that time from a sickness which has remained with me all along life's path, and that was," he calls it, "hireth," all right, and it's a Welsh word for longing or homesickness. Now, hireth is an awful thing, he says, as also is the feeling of loneliness, of being destitute and unhappy, which stem from it. It is difficult to define hireth, but to me it means the consciousness of a person being out of his home, out of his home area, and that which is dear to him. My 3 years at boarding school were very unhappy, and that was only because of this longing. I had companions. I enjoyed the lessons, but I remember as if it were yesterday, sitting in church on a Sunday night when I had come home for the weekend, and suddenly being hit by the thought that this time tomorrow night I shall be in my lodgings at school, and all at once I would be down in the depths. So as we dig into this letter written by Peter to the early believers in the church, we see how this feeling of homesickness had come over them. He refers to them, we talked about last week, as the elect exiles of the dispersion. In fact, throughout history, God's people have typically been scattered about and afflicted with oppression and persecution. We see that throughout the scriptures. We see it as early as the book of Genesis and Exodus, even as early as Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. They rebel, and what happens in Genesis 3? They're driven out of Eden. They're driven out of their home, and that's been the story of God's people from that moment. Towards the end of Genesis, beginning of Exodus, we see God's people enslaved for hundreds of years. They were then rescued through miraculous means, only then to wander in the wilderness. For those familiar with the Old Testament, you know that this is the pattern that we see throughout. It's a history of being scattered throughout the world, of being exiles. It's what God's people have always experienced since the fall. It's what Peter's readers that he was writing to, that it's what they were experiencing. It's what we experience today. The feeling, like we talked about last week, just the feeling of not belonging, of not fitting in with this world culture. We're sojourners, we are exiles, and we're longing. There's a longing deep within us of our true destination, our true home. So the question that Peter is answering for us as sojourners and as exiles is, how do we live? And this is what this letter will unpack for us. How do we conduct ourselves? How do we carry on? Where do we find, before we even carry on, where do we find hope? And so here's the big idea for this morning. Here's my sentence of what we're going to cover today from our text in 1 Peter. So it says, all praise, all worship, all glory belong to our merciful God who has caused us to be born again to a living hope, an eternal inheritance through Jesus, which is kept and guarded for us until we reach the end. So long sentence, but let me read it again now that's on the screen. All praise, all worship, all glory belong to our merciful God who has caused us to be born again to a living hope, an eternal inheritance through Jesus, which is kept and guarded for us until we reach the end. That's our big idea for this morning. So lots to tackle, so let's dig in. So yes, we are sojourners. Yes, we are exiles. But we have a future hope, a future inheritance in Christ that's been purchased for us because of Christ and is being kept for us. It's being guarded for us until we reach the finish line. And it's why our text, as we dig in here this morning, begins with worship, begins with praise of our God. Look at verse 3, just the first line. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we looked at Peter's greeting last week in verses 1 and 2, and now we're looking at his introduction into the letter. And what this is it's an introduction of worship. So, before Peter gets into any of the nitty-gritty of what's going on in this letter, he pauses to worship, pauses to give us an introduction of worship. So why? Why? There's a couple reasons, I think. Number one, and this is just my speculation, but I think there's something to that, but he knows what he's about to talk about. He knows what he's about to unpack, the future hope, the future glory that awaits all believers who are in Christ. And so I believe his mind and his heart are just already being stirred to worship. And so he's beginning this letter by looking and just his gaze being fixed on his Lord and Savior Christ. And so he's being stirred to worship. So he's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just wait until I write and wait till you read what I'm about to write. So I think he knows what he's about to talk about. But secondly, we think about this as well, that worship aligns us. Worship aligns us. So worship brings us into the presence of God. Now, don't think of worship as just singing. It's an aspect of it, but all of our lives are to be lived as lives of worship. And so right now, what we're doing as we are unpacking the Word of God and as we're sitting here listening, hopefully we're not just listening, but we're applying it. We're saying, okay, God, do a work in my life. God, be praised for what you're about to reveal through your revealed Word. So this is an aspect of worship. Yes, our singing is an aspect of worship. As we give and as we pray, these are all aspects of worship, and worship aligns us. Again, it brings us into the presence of God, and being in the presence of God is where we belong. That's what we were made for. in Revelation 21, right at the very end of scriptures, we see written our future home of God's people. We see a new heaven and a new earth being revealed. So that's what we see in chapter 21 of Revelation. And we see here the final completion of all that God is accomplishing. And we see here the final consummation. And it's this, revealed in chapter 21, verse 3. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" You see, right there, that's what we're made for. That's what we're moving towards right there. The presence of God, to dwell with God forever. It's how the creation narrative opens in Genesis 1 and 2. God creates his people, and what do we see? As he creates Adam and Eve, he's walking with them in the garden. He's with them. See, it was sin that corrupted this relationship that we were made for. And so from Genesis to Revelation, we see the plan of God unfolding as he makes a way for us to be restored back to the Father through Christ, to restore humanity, to reconcile humanity back into fellowship, back to relationship with him, which is what we're designed for. It's what we are made for. And it's here in Revelation where we see it all finally come together in the end. It's the final consummation of all things. It's God making all things new again. So you and I were made to dwell with our God. So I'll say it again, it's where you belong. And so when we worship, our hearts and our minds are being stirred to look on him. It's being stirred to behold his glory, to behold his greatness. Yet at the same time, worship is drawing us nearer to the heart of God, which again, when we're worshiping it, that's why it feels like home. There's a calmness to that. There's a peace that comes. So even when you're struggling in life and difficulty and everything that's going on, there's that moment when you're just drawn near to the presence of God that just feels, again, like that warm blanket. What's happening in that moment is we're entering into what we're designed for, what we were made for, to dwell with him. And so as sojourners and as exiles, worship is what brings life and vitality and encouragement, which is what we need. So no matter, again, what you walk through in this life, worship is going to be good for the soul. It unites us with our Creator. But let's look at where Peter goes next. See, keep reading. Verse 3 says, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So here we begin to unpack the motivation for our worship. Here we begin to see what was driving Peter to begin his introduction here with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here we begin to see the encouragement that's needed for a weary soul, encouragement needed for sojourners and exiles. So we see this here, that God has given us new life. He's given us new life. So Amy and I have two children, which means that I've had two opportunities to be present in a delivery room when my child is first taking their first breath, when they're making their first sound. It's that moment where you're there and you're seeing life being born. And it's thrilling in that moment. It's exciting in that moment. And it's terrifying in that moment. But it's unbelievable and it's miraculous when you're there, because you're seeing life enter into this world. You're seeing life take its first breath. And I love that's the terminology being used here. And the terminology that the scripture uses to illustrate what's taking place in the heart of a person when God gives them a new heart to believe, when God gives them eyes to see and a mind to understand just the greatness and glory and holiness of God, to know their utter need for him and their only way of redemption through Jesus. And it's in that moment here of conversion that God causes a person to, and the word is used, to be born again. A new life has been given. This is the work of God and God alone. And so don't miss that. Don't miss what Peter says, that God has caused. He has caused us to be born again. See, apart from the intervening work of God on our behalf through Christ, you and I are dead in our sins. We cannot make ourselves through our own will alive. It's the gracious work of God who brings those who are dead to life. And Peter's saying, he has caused us to be born again. And see, this truth should bring an immense amount of hope and encouragement to our souls. Let me give you a few reasons why. Number one, we know that God is our Heavenly Father. So there should be encouragement in this text here. That God is our Heavenly Father. So when I'm sitting in the delivery room, seeing my child being born, there's that moment of just being overcome with emotion, overcome with excitement and love for that's my son. That's my daughter. And so here we're seeing that God is giving us new life, causing us to be born again. And so we're seeing that God is our Father who loves us more than any other earthly father ever could. I mean, think of the love and the excitement that comes across his face when he brings someone from death into life, when they breathe that first breath of eternal life. I mean, think of the care he has for those whom he causes to be born again, that he is now father to sons and daughters. This should bring encouragement to our heart that God is our Heavenly Father. Earthly fathers will fail us. He never will. That should bring encouragement. But secondly, we're encouraged because that we are given new life at all shows the depth of God's mercy. So again, here we see here that according to his great mercy. So again, that we're given this new life at all shows the depth of his mercy. So please hear me again. I'll say it. We are undeserving of this new life. We're undeserving of it. There's nothing that you and I have done which has caused God to desire us. That we were dead in our sins, that we were once walking in rebellion, we were not pursuing our Creator whatsoever. That there is nothing lovable within us at all or about us at all. So the very fact that we have been reconciled shows that our God is one who is full of mercy, that our God is full of grace. In fact, our text says it's according to his great mercy that we have been born again. It's great mercy because we are great sinners. But number three, why this should bring encouragement to our soul is because the resurrection of Jesus secures this hope. The resurrection of Jesus secures our hope. Wayne Grudem says it this way. He says, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we have, he says, a confident expectation of the life to come. Let me say that again, because I just love what he says here. He says, because of the resurrection of Jesus, you and I, we have a confident expectation of the life that is to come. So we have, Peter's unpacking this and saying, we've been born again, okay, to this living hope, a day that's coming, all right? This day that's coming, a living hope, which means that our hope only increases day by day, month by month, year by year, as we're drawing closer and closer to our final home, our final destination. And the reason why we can journey through this life as sojourners, with all of its struggles, with all of its difficulties, with all of its pain, with what Grudem would say a confidence in what is coming, is because Jesus has risen from the grave. It's why we can walk with confidence, because Christ is no longer in the grave. His resurrection secures the final outcome of our salvation. So a year or two ago, we did kind of a walk through the implications of the resurrection, and what we tried to teach as we were walking through that was that the death was the Christ coming and saying, okay, the debt is going to be paid. So we owe a debt that we could not repay. The sinfulness that we have accumulated in our lives that we could never repay, the debt that we owe to a good, holy Creator God. And so Christ comes and says, I will pay the debt. And so his death was the payment, and it was paid in full. That's why he says it is finished, okay? So this is the debt that's being paid. Christ has accomplished for us. But his resurrection, what we tried to say, was the guarantee that the payment that he was making is good. And so this is exactly the same thought here that Peter's trying to get across. The resurrection of Christ secures the hope by which we've been saved too. So 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 would say this, that all the promises of God find their yes in him. So what he's saying there is that everything that has been promised by God to us, everything, will come true. And the proof and the confidence of that statement is found in the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. All the promises of God find their yes in him. So what promise? This is the question as we continue to work through. What promise is Peter specifically making then to this group of sojourners and exiles that Christ has guaranteed us? Look at verse 4. It says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Okay, so this is the promise that's been given to us, an eternal inheritance. Okay, an eternal inheritance has been promised to us who are in Christ, a future hope. So this is what awaits every follower of Jesus. So not only does Scripture reveal to us that there is eternal life beyond this present world, but it's going on to tell us, okay, here's what this life will be. So there's an inheritance that awaits us in Christ. So all of the blessings, all that belongs to Jesus in the heavenly realms will one day be ours as well. Not because you and I have earned it, but because it rightfully belongs to Christ and we belong to Him. Okay, so this is the inheritance that awaits us. Life, joy, peace, absolute perfection, fellowship with Christ, the presence of God Himself, all the splendor of heaven is ours. This is the living hope, the future hope, this eternal inheritance that awaits us. In fact, this inheritance is so spectacular that Peter, to some degree, I think, is finding difficulty to describe just the glory of it all. But he's seeking to describe this future inheritance, this future hope, in three different ways. So this inheritance that awaits us is, number one, he says, imperishable. Okay, so this means that our inheritance endures forever. So, or that's incapable of being destroyed. Now, think of life on this earth as it is. There's nothing that we own. There's nothing that we can look upon on this earth as it is right now that fits this description. That we would say, this is right here, imperishable. So everything on this planet has a shelf life. Everything is capable of being destroyed. And so this inheritance, so that Peter's describing that awaits us in Christ, stands in complete and sharp contrast to anything that would shimmer and shine in this life right now. It will not last. This past week, I was able to speak with our junior high and high school students at youth group, and one of the things we talked about as we were discussing and talking about just mission and life and what God has called us to is this lie that this world is constantly putting before us of trying to find hope, joy, peace, satisfaction in the things that this world offers us. And they're going to shimmer and they're going to shine. It's going to look, it's going to draw our eyes towards that. But it's a lie because it cannot last. And so this past Wednesday, I was standing there just pleading with them, saying, don't believe the lie that anything on this earth will give your life meaning, satisfaction, purpose, joy. It won't. It can't. Everything in this life will perish. It's only the future hope that we have in Christ that awaits all believers that is imperishable. And so just as I told them Wednesday night, say, don't believe that lie that this world will give your life meaning. I'm standing here today telling us the exact same thing. Don't believe the lie that anything on this earth will satisfy your soul completely and will endure forever. Nothing will. I came across this poem the other day by Robert Louis Stevenson that states this reality quite well. It says that the stars shine over the mountains. The stars shine over the sea. The stars look up to the mighty God. The stars look down on me. The stars shall last for a million years and a day. But God and I will live and love when the stars have passed away. See, this is the inheritance that awaits us. It is imperishable. But he goes on. He says it is also undefiled. So not only is this inheritance imperishable, it is undefiled, which means this, that what awaits us in glory is completely perfect, completely pure. Now again, nothing on this earth matches that description. This is going to be, again, something that's difficult for us to get our minds around because everything we know and experience in this world is corrupted by the stain of sin. David Helm, in his commentary, he explains it like this. He says, from our vantage point, it is hard to even imagine a world undefiled by sin. A world without locks or alarms. Cities where keys would be unnecessary for theft is obsolete. A world where every woman sleeps without fear. Every man is honorable, and every child is cherished. No jails, no need for police, no sin, none at all. When speaking of the next world, Peter says that it will be without stain or blemish. It will not be morally defiled. It will be unlike anything that we have ever known. That's what we see. It's what Peter's trying to describe. It's a world that is an inheritance that is undefiled. But we also see from our text that this inheritance that awaits us is unfading. He says it's unfading, which means that this inheritance only lasts forever. It never loses its strength. It never loses its beauty. It never loses its glory. It never loses its vitality. Again, this is something we've never known. This is something we've never experienced. Everything this side of heaven fades away. Everything in time grows weak. And so I'm not even that old, but I'm to the age where I find myself grunting when you get up from a chair. Anybody else? Right? Like you just get up and you're like just, ugh. Just doing that, and I'm not like even trying to make that sound, just comes naturally. I'm to the age where I will stand at the top or the bottom of the steps, depending on where I am, and I don't want to go up them or down them, where I will then, hey, Maddox, hey, run downstairs and get me something. Or if I'm downstairs, I can text Amy, hey, can you bring me down something? Or send Matt, you know, like I'll do that. Like I don't want to go up, you know, 13 steps, right? Like so again, we experience that. We feel that, right? Everything, even ourselves, we fade in this life. Everything in life is subject to decay. When you buy that brand new car, the second you drive that thing out of the dealership, it's already beginning to depreciate. All right, our Saturdays are typically days spent around the house doing what? Fixing things, right? Fixing things that are breaking on their own or that our kids have destroyed, right? And so, again, everything kind of fades. Everything breaks apart. This is the world in which we live. This is the only world which we've known. But the one that's awaiting us, the future inheritance that we have in Christ, is one which will never fade away for all eternity. It's unbelievable. One of the largest inheritances that this world has ever seen was to Jacqueline and John Franklin Mars. So they're the heirs of the Mars Candy and Pet Food Company. I don't know how the two of those can, but man, they're making it. They're doing well. All right. Their net worth, they inherited somewhere in the ballpark of $78 billion. And now here's the thing. They have nothing to do. They have no role in the company at all. Like, they don't do anything. But yet, just because their last name is Mars, they inherited everything that company has accomplished, which is somewhere around $78 billion. They get it all. Now, here's the thing. We look at that $78 billion and think, I mean, that'd be pretty nice, right? Like, it's trash. No, that'd be kind of nice, right? Like, $78 billion would be pretty nice. It's a way of living. I don't think anyone in this room, if you have, I need to talk with you, but I don't think anyone in this room will ever know, all right? And let's just be honest. Their life right now is probably pretty sweet. They'll never know the worry of hoping to have enough in their bank account to pay their bills. They'll never know the feeling of, oh man, do we have enough in the bank account to buy food? They'll never have that problem. They'll never know what it means to save up for a vacation. You think about that? Like, I'm going to go on vacation 2 years. All right, we got to start saving. Now, like, they never know, like, we mean save, right? They just want to go somewhere. They go and they probably buy the island, right? Like, they can just do that. Anything they want, they just go and get it and they don't have to work for any of it. But we also know this. We also know this, that everything that they have will still fade away, all right? Everything that they own is defiled and corrupted by sin, as glorious as it may seem. Everything that they accumulate will not endure forever. And one day, they're going to breathe out their final breath, and they're going to leave everything behind. So everything that they have, even right now, as amazing as it may seem, all of it has that shelf life. And they themselves, they have a shelf life. So what Peter here is trying to draw our attention to is the inheritance that awaits us that will be ours forever, because Christ is eternal and is ours because we bear his name. So the inheritance is ours because we bear his name. We're sons and daughters of our God. And all of this, he says, all of this, this future inheritance, is ours. It's held for us, it's kept for us, And lastly, we see that this promise, this inheritance, and we ourselves are kept secure by God's power. That's what we see in verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, this is yet another promise that's made. And its guarantee is Christ. So because Jesus is alive, we live. And this inheritance is ours in Christ, and it's guarded for us. Not in a bank vault with armed guards, not buried deep underground in a safe, but God himself, he says, is guarding this inheritance for us. And it's his power which protects it. It's his power which keeps it. See, what hope this promise must have brought to the readers of this letter. A bunch of sojourners, a bunch of exiles who had found salvation in Jesus, but found as well life to be really difficult. And this feeling of not belonging, not fitting in. But they're being assured here, Peter is assuring them, here's the inheritance that awaits you. And it's more glorious and it's more magnificent than anything that this world could ever offer you. See, what we've seen thus far is the Apostle Peter reminding us of who we are, reminding us that we are known, reminding us that we are loved by God, set apart to walk in obedience to his commands. We've seen that our God is full of grace, full of mercy, full of love. He's caused us, he's given us this new life through none other than the person and the power of Jesus Christ. And that this salvation, that we've been born again to this living hope, right? This grace, this mercy, this inheritance that is ours, the salvation that is ours, that's been freely given by God's grace, will result in an eternal inheritance that will never be destroyed, will never become defiled, that will never fade away into nothingness. And we've seen that God himself holds this promise, holds this inheritance tightly to it. All right, he holds tightly to it, and he holds tightly to us as well. He's keeping us safe and secure. I believe it's Philippians 1, 6 that says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Again, all these things come together. You see that, okay, that's God keeping us, God holding us to himself. He who began a good work in us, he who has caused us to be born again to a living hope, he will keep us until the day of Christ. He will guard us. And we've seen that God himself, as we just said, holds so tightly to us until that day when we will take hold of all that is ours because of Christ. And we're going to shake off this sinful body. And we're going to leave behind the sinful and destroyed world. And he's going to make all things new, new heaven, new earth. And we're going to dwell forever with our God, coming back to how we're meant to live. What hope that is. What hope that must have been for his readers. What hope that is for us today who are living in a world that's difficult, that is constantly becoming more and more hostile to the Christian religion, the Christian faith, to the person of Christ. And so we don't barricade ourselves in. We say, let's go, let's walk, let's live, let's hold tightly to this promise because we know Christ is alive. And because Christ is alive, we live. That's the hope that all of us who are in Christ hold to. And so for anybody that does not hold to this, does not believe this, would say, you know what, man, I don't know if I'm being kept. I don't know if I'm being guarded. What this text is leading us to is this reality, this belief, this encouragement to you to repent and believe, to repent of sin, repent of past how you've lived and what you've held tightly to, the things of this world, trying to find joy and meaning and satisfaction and even maybe salvation, to repent of those, turn and turn to Christ. So repentance and faith, this is the promise then for all those, regardless of your past, regardless of the sin in your life, there's no sin that the cross cannot overcome. And many of us in this room are a testimony to that reality, to that truth. If we could line people up here one by one and we shared of our past sins, our past history, we'd probably be blown away. And with each one of those, we could say, man, it's been paid in full, paid in full, paid in full. That's the hope that we walk in. That's the hope that we live in. And so encouragement to you who do not believe this is to come find grace, mercy, peace, and the eternal inheritance of future hope in Christ. Come join us. Let's pray. God, we love you. We love you. And we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love that has been poured out on us. As I'm even reminded of that passage in Ephesians that says your grace is being lavished upon us. So it's overflowing. And so, God, that's what we hold to. That's what we find, just our sense of belonging, our sense of peace, our sense of comfort. It's not found in how good we try to live. It's not found in religious morality. It's found in none other but the person of Jesus Christ. And so would you be our hope? Would our eyes be continually turned towards you? And so, God, then, as we read through this text, I pray that we would be awakened and that we would be continually transformed and changed by the truth of what awaits those who are in Christ, this future inheritance that is ours, not because we've earned it, but because Christ has purchased it for us. And so, God, may we cling tightly to him as you cling tightly to us. And my prayer for anyone in this room who does not believe this message, who maybe is even just resting in their religious morality, the fact that, you know, I go to church, I have a Bible, I do good things, I sing, I've gone on a mission trip. I pray that in this moment that they would see all of those things as good as they are, but they would still see them as insufficient to save, insufficient to reconcile, insufficient to restore their relationship with their Creator. And I pray that in this moment they would see that the only thing that is sufficient is the person of Jesus and Jesus alone. And so I pray that they would turn from sin, turn to Christ, repentance and faith. And God, that you would call new worshipers to yourself. And so God, this is what we lay before you. Do the work, and God, may we just praise and worship you for it. We love you, and all we pray all of this through the name of Christ. Amen.